I'm so glad that you could be here today. It is sometimes spoken of figuratively, but now with being minus 25, minus 28, we can speak of it almost literally. We are today the frozen chosen. So we have gathered here together under God's grace to look into the scriptures, particularly John chapter 19, verses 16 through 27. So if you have not already opened your Bible to that passage, I would encourage you to do so as we look together at this scripture. When I was 33 years old, which coincidentally was in 2000, not coincidentally, it was in 2004, wasn't a coincidence. What was coincidental was that was the year that the movie The Passion of the Christ played in theaters. And if you have seen it, you know that it is a brutally graphic depiction of Christ's flogging and his crucifixion. And I vividly remember sitting in a packed theater with members of my church and several hundred other people weeping uncontrollably because I found it utterly overwhelming that we are watching this dramatization of my Savior enduring such great suffering, knowing that he had done this all for me. For 2 hours and 4 minutes, the Passion of the Christ portrays Christ's crucifixion. And yet in John's Gospel, he gives it only a few verses. Perhaps if we were to read that passage again and we'd read it very slowly, it would maybe take us a minute, maybe two. And yet his description provides insights that are deeply significant. There is indeed much more going on in his description than we might notice at first glance. A.W. Tozer obviously noticed this when he wrote of the punishment of Christ. He said, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short-circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of his love remains for believers." So today I want to direct our attention to the cross. Not that it should be any other day less than that, but I want us to linger there a little bit because we want to learn a few things that are important for us to understand. And so in doing so, we will look at this text as John has tried to lay it out. He's put it to us in four different scenes. And we begin in verses 16 to 18 with that first scene where Jesus is sentenced. It says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified, and so they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." John states that Jesus was delivered over by Pilate to be crucified. The angry Jews would take responsibility for that, but it would be the hands of the Roman soldiers that would crucify, that they would do the dirty work. We are told that Jesus went out and he was carrying his cross, and Jesus would have carried the horizontal bar through the streets, outside the city, and up the hill to Golgotha. Through blood-stained eyes, Jesus would have approached the hill and seen the upright beam already fastened to the ground, growing larger as he made his slow journey, heavy laden, with the beam across his back, walking to face his own death. Jesus was then made to lie on the ground where his arms were stretched out and nailed through his hands to the cross member. Then the horizontal beam was then hoisted up and fastened to the vertical beam, and Jesus' feet were then nailed to the upright. Starting at verse 17, we observe that Jesus bore his own cross, or he bore the cross himself. We know, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, that he became weak while carrying his cross, and a man named Simon of Cyrene then took his place. But John doesn't mention that because he wants us to see that Jesus carried the instrument of his death, and more specifically, that he carried it alone. It was Him alone who was obediently carrying out the will of His Father. It was Him alone who would bring glory to His Father's name. And it is the location where Jesus will take upon Himself the sins of people who should themselves die for their sins. Jesus had to bear in His body sin, not His own sin, for He was the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was dying for the sake of other people, taking the punishment that they deserved so that they would not have to suffer and die. Jesus alone was satisfying the wrath of God and substituting His life for others. And it was only Jesus that could bear this cross. Only Jesus could carry this burden. In Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 28, we are reminded that any other sacrifice for sin beside Jesus cannot redeem us from our sins. It is only Jesus, the true mediator of a new covenant, who appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus went out to a place accursed by God and polluted, a place outside the city where God could clearly display the Savior of the world. For Rome, it was a place to warn others, but for God, it was the place where the power of sin came to die. In verse 18, John states that Jesus was not crucified alone. On either side of Him were two criminals who were bearing their punishment for their illegal activities. John's emphasis on Jesus' place between these two sinners shows us something important and fulfills Scripture. When Jesus is treated like a criminal, like these two others, even though He is innocent, He joins sinners in His death. Death is a curse caused by sin, and now Christ is bearing that curse upon Himself. He has become a partaker of humanity's affliction of sin. This is the fulfillment of two passages in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And then we see in Psalm 22, verse 16, we read this, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." How incredible it was that Jesus, being the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, was now counted among them, surrounded by these evildoers. On the right hand, a criminal. On His left, there was a criminal. Below Him were the mocking Jews and the soldiers. All around Him was the stench of sin. He endured this voluntarily because it was the only way that we could be free from the curse of sin. He became a curse for us so that He could provide a blessing through His grace. Jesus was afflicted by our sin so that by bearing that awful weight, we would not have to. It was a moment in history where the horrific reality of this world was confronted and defeated by the love of God's pardon. Octavius Winslow said this about Christ's crucifixion: "The cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time the most august manifestation of His readiness to pardon it. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard, and shines in the very prodigy of mercy that closes the solemn scene upon the cross." When Jesus' sentence was carried out, we are confronted with the fact that only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can pardon us from our sin. Only Jesus can satisfy God's anger against sin. Only Jesus. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 confirms this when it says that there is no one who does good, that everyone has become corrupt, so that there is not a single person that is righteous. We have no righteousness that can overcome our sin. It is only the gracious sacrifice of Christ in our place as our substitute that can relieve us of the punishment that we deserve. If you are here today and you have not asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if you have not called upon Jesus to save you, do not delay a single second more. You cannot save yourself. You cannot come before the holy throne of God and give Him a single word. You cannot commend yourself by a single act that you do. For all that we do is full of guilt and sin. All of our actions that we seemingly think we are doing for righteousness' sake, everything that we would commend ourselves before God, are all like polluted garments. The only thing that can save you is not a moral deed. It is not a kind word. The only thing that can save you is a person, and it is Jesus. For us who have sought His forgiveness, for us who have understood this and have received salvation, these verses are a welcome reminder that even though we may rely upon Christ alone to save us, it is quite possible that we can live as if it depends on us. We must remember that the unique grace of Christ that saved us is also that same grace by which we must live. Christ alone had to die for us, and it is Christ alone by whom we live. It was once said that without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. It took Christ alone to give us eternal life, and it is Christ alone who gives us the life we live on this earth. We should not and cannot attempt to navigate this world in anything or in any other than Christ alone. And if you've been striving in this life for joy, if you've been striving in this life for satisfaction, and even if you're trying to please God and you have perhaps forgotten to turn to Christ's grace, come to Him. Come to Him, because all your efforts, all of our efforts that we would ever try to do to produce our own joy, our own satisfaction, are nothing. We cannot and will never be able to. Ask Him to forgive you and to give you all that you need to please Him. We also see that when Jesus' sentence is carried out, that His humiliation is to call us to humbly bow ourselves before Him. Jesus, as a sovereign God of all, did not find it beneath Himself to humble Himself so that He could save people to Himself. He was not so proud that He would not stoop to the lowest place for our sake. Jesus is the person who finds His homeless friend living on the street, smelling of alcohol and with the marks of needles running up and down his arms. He finds his dirty and smelling friend and He cares for him. He smells of urine and excrement, and Jesus stoops down to His friend and He embraces him and He breathes in his stench and He gets his filth all over him. And Jesus then takes his friend home and removes his dirty clothes and bathes him with clean water, and He tenderly binds his wounds. Jesus cares for what is beneath His dignity. He humbles Himself by lowering Himself to His friend's level so that He can lift him out of his deplorable state. Each of us who are saved by grace are that friend. And Jesus has humbled Himself for our sake. He has surrounded Himself with our sin. And the only response appropriate for such a moment is to humbly bow before Him. We are to live so that we call upon Him, saying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store." In the second section, second scene of Christ's crucifixion, we come to verses 19 through 22, and we see that Jesus is labeled Jesus is labeled. It says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. As part of the execution of a sentence by the Romans, it was typical for them to display the charges for which the person was being punished. In Jesus' case, Pilate chose to display that Jesus was being crucified for being the King of the Jews. Many people were able to read the charges because he displayed them in Aramaic, which was the common language that was spoken by the Jews. It was also in Latin, which was the official Roman language, and then also Greek, which was the common language spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And when the chief priests read the charges, they appealed to Pilate to change the sign so that it indicated that Jesus made the claim that he was the King of the Jews, not that he was actually the King of the Jews. They did not want it to sound like the charges were true. But Pilate refuses their request. In verses 19 through 22, a label has been placed above Jesus' head. Identifying Jesus in this way may have been Pilate communicating that this is what happens when you claim to be a king in competition to Caesar. But when we look closer into what God's intentions might be, we see greater significance. And the one thing we see is that the label, and particularly the display of Jesus' name, indicates a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22, where it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It was as Jesus hung from the cross that God used this moment to announce the name of Jesus as King over Israel. It is this King and no other who rules and reigns over his people. For us as Christians, the occasion of Christ's cross should compel us to praise God. Not only should we proclaim the glory of Christ in the body of Christ, but everywhere where we interact with people in this world. But also we should not consider any aspect of our lives personally to be outside of a reason for praising Jesus. If every aspect of our existence is touched by how Jesus saved us, then every part of our lives should praise him. Because Jesus rules our lives through his sacrifice, we live to praise him. In the so-called menial tasks, perhaps maybe of just making your bed in the morning, or maybe the things that we think are much more important, the bigger tasks of life like going to work and feeding your family, all of these are important to praise the Lord because Jesus is King. He is King over you, he's King over me in our lives, and we should praise him for it. So one thing that we need to look at and understand is that we should be praising him. A second thing that we should do is that the label, and notably the use of three languages, is significant. It is the time of the Passover. People have come from all over the world, or the known world, to come together for that Passover, and many of them spoke either Aramaic, or spoke Latin, or spoke Greek. And the intention of Pilate was to make sure that as many people as possible could read the charges. But God's greater intention was to display that no matter where people live, Jesus is the rightful king. What this means is that God is sovereign over all the earth, not only in every place, but in his control of every event and every action and every word in this world. Every word that occurs by every person in this world. His sovereignty extends without limits so that anywhere in this world, in any culture, in any language, the answer to every problem always has been and ever will be Jesus. This then becomes a call of every Christian to be a missionary wherever God has put you. If you have arrived here from China or Kenya or Ecuador or India, God has placed you here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. If you were born here and God wants you to remain here, you are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in your home, in your school, in your work, in the hockey rink or on the soccer field. A third label that we see here is the label, and particularly Pilate's refusal to change it, showed that the kingship of Jesus is unchangeable. God is showing through the stubborn unwillingness of Pilate that the truth remains regardless of what people may desire. The truth is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Moreover, He is the King over all the earth. It does not matter if the Jews change the sign. It does not matter if the world rewrites the record of history. The truth remains that Jesus is King. And Pilate asked, what is truth? He asked that a few chapters ago, we saw. And now, ironically, he seems to unwittingly confirm that. He stands for it. Our world is in a truth crisis. From every corner of our world, and every source of information, we have to, it seems, be on guard because we do not know if we can believe what's out there. What we can be sure of, though, is that the living Word of God is true. Jesus is truth. His written word is then no different. When we want to discern lies from the truth, we must turn to the Bible. We must know it more than ever. And we must learn it well. There's a fourth label. The label and what it means generally speaks to its purpose. For Pilate, the sign of Christ's indictment is meant to humiliate him. It's meant to mock him. It's meant to demean him. But for God and his Son, the cross has meaning that is far, far greater. The cross is divinely transformed from the location of execution to the location of exaltation. The cross turns into the throne of redemption. The sign above the cross upon which Christ died realigns grief into glory and suffering into salvation. In that moment, it looked like a victory for sin and a defeat for redemption, but that was only an illusion. Jesus took what looked like ash and rubble, and he has brought life from it. And this means that for your life and for my life, we may have been inflicted with the curse and the slavery of sin. But when we receive the cross of Christ as our label, it becomes the location of the blessings of God's holiness and His freedom. We are to look upon the cross and understand something far greater than what we see. Calvin wrote of this, saying, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil." When we translate this into our daily lives, it means the disease or the sickness that we have gone through or the trouble that we are inflicted with, whatever it might be, God takes that, He transforms it into the source of your growing faith, your testimony to the love of God, and it is meant to increase your dependence upon Him. God takes everything from your life and puts them through the filter of the cross and uses them for His glory and for your good. It is the calling of James chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, where testing produces endurance that leads to our perfection. If the cross is glory and triumph, then if you live under the cross, all that you encounter will also fall under that glory and under that triumph. Then we come to the third scene in our text for today, and that's in verses 23 through 24, and we see that Jesus is disgraced. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothes they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. It was customary when a criminal was crucified that they were stripped naked. Jesus wore a tunic against his skin, and then there would have been, in addition to that tunic, a robe, a belt, a head covering, and then he had his sandals on his feet. Being stripped so that he was publicly naked was a gross indignity. And I think what we need to remember is that often the images you have of Christ on the cross with some kind of wrapping around his midsection is probably inaccurate. He was, more than likely, entirely naked. And once his clothes were removed, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And following this, the soldiers who crucified Jesus claimed his clothing for themselves. But there was an uneven number of items. And rather than divide his tunic, which we're told was woven in one piece, they decided to gamble for it. In verses 23 and 24, they teach us several truths. And these truths actually go beyond what is often, in when this passage is taught, the overemphasis, and I would declare actually a distraction about the historical interpretation of that tunic and it being in one piece. I don't believe that that's the emphasis that is being made here. There seems to be a principle. There's principles coming from the prophecy, and there's principles coming from Christ's nakedness. First, what John seems to emphasize particularly is how the act of claiming Jesus' clothing was a fulfillment of prophecy. This is pointed out by John as he quotes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, where it says that they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. Obviously, the soldiers would be unaware of this prophecy and were only doing what they normally would have done. But in the mind of God, which is brought out by John, is that what is happening is all according to God's sovereign will. John wants his readers to know that even as we look upon this great tragedy, that Jesus was being put to death and shown great indignity to demonstrate that God was not at the mercy of human action. Quite the contrary. Human action was being dictated by God. God was not merely looking down through time, and when he saw what would happen, then prompted the psalmist to write what would happen. God prompted the psalmist, and then he ensured that it would happen. This is to say, everything was going according to plan. We can see this prophetic fulfillment similarly in the story of Joseph, for instance, as he reflects Christ. Prophecy and the historical events which mirror the future are not the product of coincidence. Just think of how many big and small decisions have to come together perfectly for any of it to happen. The odds are astronomically against it. It means God's attentive and gracious hand is constantly working. And if he is attentive to his Son, and if he's attentive to the redemption of humanity for his glory, it is no trouble at all. It is no trouble at all to have his hand on our lives as well. If we know Jesus as our Lord, we are all part of his prophetic work. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it tells us that as we partake with Christ of the gospel, and as we believe in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our future, our inheritance with him, with the glory of Christ. Paul, in Ephesians, has prophesied in no lesser way than Psalm 22. So that despite all that life might entail, God has an ironclad guarantee that points us to glorious hope far greater than this world. I would point out a second thing here in this passage is that throughout Christ's trial and now his crucifixion, John has emphasized that Jesus is king. And I think he has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that although Jesus may appear to be anything other than a king, that the truth is that he is a king who defies all human convention and understanding. Christ's kingliness is punctuated when he is treated in the most undignified way, of stripping him naked and putting him on display. John wants his readers to remember that Jesus does not relinquish his throne even as he is born in a barn. He grows up anonymously and does not even seem to have a home to live in, or a palace, or a throne. His entire life on earth has been a stripping of the dignity that he deserves. But he freely embraces it so that he is stripped of that dignity, and in doing so, he might take those who he dies to save and clothe them in his righteousness. What Jesus does as he is humiliated in his nakedness is portrayed in Isaiah 61, verse 10, when it says that he has clothed us with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Jesus has found us naked in our sin, and through his nakedness on the cross, dressed us in the finest garments of salvation. Jesus willingly was disgraced so that we would be desirable to God. And this, I hope, would motivate us to a life of gratitude, but particularly a desire to embrace humility. Jesus has set an incredible example and a challenge for us. There can be hardly a day where we should be able or should argue that anything is beneath us, that anything is below our dignity, or that we should not join Jesus in his disgrace. If we keep our mind's eye on the image of Christ naked upon the cross, we will always remember that nothing is beneath us, because Christ went to the lowest levels in order to save us. J.C. Ryle writes this: was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted through guilty, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. And then we come to the fourth scene, verses 25 through 27. We see that Jesus is compassionate. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. As Jesus hangs upon the cross, and if we accept the fact that he shared in our humanity, it's remarkable that his desire to live and breathe would have compelled him to push himself up on his nailed feet so that the pressure of his lungs would be relieved and he could take a breath. It is said that criminals could last days rhythmically pushing up and slumping down as they fought to prolong their lives. A moment where Jesus needed to draw breath was when he turned his attention to those who stood beneath his cross. John records that five people are present, and you'd be surprised, no, you might not be surprised, it's remarkable how much argumentation has gone on in scholarly circles over how many people were there. And it might be fascinating to you or not, but it's not the point. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was her sister. Then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there was Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys, maybe the fourth. Oh, there wouldn't be two Marys of the same family, you'd think, unless you're George Foreman, you name all your kids George. But other than that, there was three Marys and someone else. We don't have the name of Mary's sister. And then there was John, who is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, speaking humanly, what happened in verses 25 to 27 is quite odd. Not unlike if a person was just about to parachute out of a plane. They're standing there at the doors open to the plane. They're standing there. They're 5,000 feet up. And all of a sudden they remember, "I need to call my wife to see if maybe we left the garage door open." That's not the thing you're thinking about. Your entire life is hanging in some thread and some fabric, and you're thinking about the garage door being open. It's unlikely. Nor does ensuring that your mother has someone to care for her while you are dying on a cross when she had other sons who could take care of her. But nonetheless, in the midst of Jesus' agony, he pauses his dying. It's like, I'm just going to stop here for a moment, my suffering and my dying, and I'm going to draw my attention away from that to make sure that my mother will be taken care of. And why could his half-brothers not do this? We're not told. Maybe because he was the oldest. Maybe perhaps he didn't trust his brothers because they did not at this time believe in him, or we don't think he believed in him. They didn't. Maybe he didn't trust them. We don't know. We can't be sure. But there are things that we can learn from it. First is this. Jesus provides for Mary's earthly needs even as he provided for her ultimate redemptive needs. Now, we obviously have the benefit of looking back on this event so that we can see that as Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, we know why he's there. He does not neglect, though, the earthly needs of those who are under his care. Mary needed more than anything. Of all the needs that Mary ever had, what she needed was her soul saved from sin. And if Jesus had done only that and had not provided in any other way, she may have suffered in this life, she may have died early, she may have lived in poverty, but that would have been enough. None of that would have mattered. Because even though she may have died earlier than expected, she would be with Christ in eternity. But no matter, Jesus still cares for the lesser of her needs. Everyone who has Christ's forgiveness has been given the ultimate care through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But like his care for Mary, Jesus continues to care for us on this earth while we wait to be with him forever. Jesus looked down on us from the cross and told us that not only was he saving our soul, but that he would feed us, and that he would clothe us, and that he would give us joys. All of these things were not so that we could try to make some kind of life here on earth, to kind of consider this life our best life ever. It was to give us a taste for the day that when we would be robed in righteousness. It gave us a taste for the day when we'd eat at the endlessly bountiful table, and it gave us an idea, a taste of when we would face the moment and experience the moment in which there would be no more sorrow. Humanly speaking, giving us a taste of eternity, and I speak merely humanly, to give us a taste of eternity was risky, because rather than living gratefully dependent on Jesus, when we get that little taste, what we end up doing is hungering for more. And when Jesus withholds in this life, and he does so purposely so that we will desire eternity more than this world, we are not satisfied, and what we can end up doing is trying to fulfill our hunger in this world. And what we need to remember is that what Jesus provides is always enough. Second, Jesus' darkest hour is where he cares for Mary in her darkest hour. In a vivid display, Jesus, if we might think of it in these terms, Jesus was in darkness. He's cast aside in this world. He is a criminal, and he's paying for the ultimate price for it. If someone was to say that my fate was to be falsely accused and then sit in prison awaiting my execution, I would consider that a pretty dark time. But not only was Jesus in darkness, so was Mary. This was her beloved son, whom she knew was innocent. And only a mother who watches her child die before her eyes can understand the darkness of her grief. This dark day for Christ became the dark day for Mary. But in Christ's dark day, her dark day was changed into a day of hope as He provided for her. And so it is with us. Our dark day is every single day without the forgiveness of our sins and any destiny we have apart from Christ. But as Jesus endured the night of His death to atone for our sins, it was also the dawning of a new day that drove away the night of our despair. Ultimately, this has to do with our eternity, with sin and with death. But it also matters for all of our sorrows, all of our griefs, all of our burdens that we have here now in these days. This grace of Christ provided to us because Jesus endured the darkness of the cross became our light to help us in all of our trials in this world. We have hope because Jesus gave it to us on the cross. And then third, on the cross, Jesus creates a new family. On the cross, Jesus gave a son, a mother, and He gave a mother, a son. He formed a union among believers that went beyond common belief to form a new community and family. We see echoes of this in Psalm 22, verse 23 and verse 27, where it refers to the church as the brothers, and that the family of the nations will worship God. In our atonement, we are not only becoming or have become children of God, we join a family with new sons and mothers and new fathers and daughters. This new community that Jesus establishes has grown with each new convert to Christ throughout all the ages, growing to amazing proportions. This family is huge because time and death cannot tear this family apart. We are to experience this, a segment of this, as a family together in the local church. This church right here gathered together is to be the family of Christ followers at Waverly. And like the biological families God creates, we are to care for each other, we are to love one another, and we are to build one another up in the Lord. An earthly family is bound together by biological blood, and the church family is also bound together by blood, but the greater blood of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, we are called to not neglect our family, to not leave our family except in extreme circumstances. Rather, as Galatians 6:10 says, we are with every opportunity to do good for the household of faith. I own a copy of the movie The Passion of the Christ. I think it's still in its plastic wrapper because I couldn't ever bring myself to unwrap it and watch it again. I remember coming out of the theater after seeing the film utterly spent. I was just utterly drained physically and emotionally. And if it were not that Charles Spurgeon has long ago gone to be with the Lord, he could have been sitting there in the theater with me and then wrote these words in response to that emotion. He said this, "And as I looked upon that corpse of Jesus, I heard a footstep and wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. I found that somehow or other, wherever I put out my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. And at last I put my hand upon my breast. 'I have thee now,' said I, 'for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Ah, then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. And I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse and sang that plaintive hymn, 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear.' My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity, but my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. Whether we read the scriptures or we watch a depiction of the event, we should be struck with the truth that should bring us to tears of grief. It is a sad day that if we have come to the place in our Christian faith where we have been callous to the sufferings of Jesus, that it would not bring us to tears over what he has done for us. We are the reason that Jesus died. We are the reason that Jesus endured the emotional and physical torment. And our guilt is great. But the grace of Christ that is poured out for us, that flowed to us, was there with as much life as Christ's blood covered our sins. For each tear we shed as we look upon the cross, Jesus wiped away every single one of them. Jesus was surrounded by sin so we could be free of it. Jesus was labeled a criminal so that we could be labeled forgiven. Jesus was revealed in disgrace so that we could be hidden in him in dignity. Jesus endured the darkest hour so that we could have his light and a new family. And when you look at the cross, what do you see? I would hope and I would desire that you see the love and the grace and the faithfulness and the hope of God. I desire that you see your sin and your redemption from it. I desire that you and I would understand more about Christ and what he has done for us. And through him, I pray that we would understand the direction that we should have for our entire lives. Let us pray.